We'll begin by singing from God's Word, Psalm 139, stanzas 8 to 11, and it's tune 14, number 14, Hesperus. And if we could stand to sing praise and then remain standing for prayer. So let's come to worship God from Psalm 139, stanzas 8 to 11, and the tune is Hesperus, number 14. Standing for prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise that we can gather here this evening, and we worship you, the sovereign and living God. We thank you, Father, that each one of us and each one of your creatures is made in your image. And Father, we thank you that you know us from conception to the day of our passing, that you've known us in every aspect. Father, we thank you that all the days that were ordained for us are written in your book. And Father, the subject that we consider this evening grieves us as it grieves you. And Father, we ask forgiveness for the sins of our nation and for those who take the lives of the unborn. But Father, we thank you for your word that speaks so clearly, so directly into every aspect of our lives. And we thank you for Kevin Bidwell and for Chris Richards. And we thank you for believers like them who have a concern to save lives and to save the lives of the unborn. We thank you for the work that you've given them to do. And we pray it might stir us to prayer and to faithfulness and to obedience. And while we see so many things that concern us, we think of the referendum on the 25th of May in the Irish Republic. We pray, Father, that in grace and in your mercy, that you would grant that that change would not be made to the law, that you would preserve lives there throughout the island of Ireland. And Father, we pray we'll be encouraged here to go out with renewed faith and determination to stand for you in all of these issues. And we pray if there be anyone here who as yet does not know you, the living God, that they might come this evening and come to know you and to worship you as well. So, Father, we pray that you would bless our friends who are with us, our speakers, and bless our time together. And may you have all the glory. May your kingdom advance, and may the kingdom of the evil one be cast down. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic this evening is the biblical basis for pro-life. It's important to hear God's word on every issue. But this issue is increasingly pertinent for the situation that we're seeing right across the island of Ireland. Recently, a research poll, and this was referenced in the Banner of Truth magazine, one of the concerning things indicated that a survey of those who are regarded as conservative Christians and in terms of their views, should abortion be legal in all or most cases? 56% of the Anglican Church surveyed said yes. 30% of the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States said yes. 26% of the Assemblies of God said yes. And 54% of the Presbyterian Church in America, regarded as an evangelical denomination, said yes, abortion should be legal in all or most cases. It's absolutely vital that Christians are informed biblically and able to think and able to defend on these issues. And with the opportunity today with Chris and with Kevin to meet a number of MLAs at Stormont, and it was an encouraging meeting in many ways, but their concern is the increased secularization that they see, not only right across the United Kingdom, but also here in Northern Ireland, and also how Christians seem to be moderating or weakening their views. So it's absolutely vital that where views are based on the Bible and all of these things, and that's one of the reasons why tonight is so important. We hear, as we think of others, it's the great irony in many ways that a little life in this congregation, where so much of the health service and the gifts that God has given to those in the medical profession are being used to save a young life, and yet in other parts of the United Kingdom, those skills, God-given skills, have been used to end life. And also we hear that Sheffield University, no doubt the Students' Union, and the same in other universities, are writing to their students, Irish students, encouraging them to vote yes in the referendum in the Irish Republic on the 25th of May. That's the voice of the Sheffield University Students' Union. But the really good news tonight is there's another voice from Sheffield, and we're delighted to have the Reverend Dr. Kevin Bidwell. Kevin is well known to us in Trinity and indeed a number of the other congregations. He's a busy man, as well as being minister of Sheffield Presbyterian Church. He and his wife, Maria, who's again here, are involved in the Pregnancy Advice Centre in Sheffield, and they're going to share some of their experiences. We're also delighted to have Dr. Chris Richards. Chris is a consultant paediatrician in the Royal Victoria Infirmary in Newcastle. He's an elder in Gateshead Presbyterian Church. He's the director of Tyneside Pregnancy Advice Centre and the Crisis of Pregnancy Centre in Newcastle, and he's a father of six, which I can identify with. So we're delighted that Chris and Kevin and Marie are here this evening, and we look forward to hearing from them. So I'll hand over now to Kevin. Thank you.
Let me say it's a delight to be with you all. I don't know everybody, but there are a number of familiar faces, I feel, coming to Ulster and to this part of the world as if I'm really among family. Isn't that a blessing? It's also great that my wife is here, and one of the two of you know Heather and Sharon, so that's Clark. So greetings from them. I didn't tell them I'd bring greetings publicly, but don't tell them that. Well, this is a very important subject for us this evening. Whether the technical issues will be addressed before the end or not, if they are, that's great, but that's not going to detract from what the content of our information tonight. We had the privilege to be invited to meet with some MLAs at Stormont today, and people said, I thought they're not sitting. Well, they're not. We need to pray they will. And they need, as the church needs, to be equipped in an intelligent way regarding the most, probably one of the biggest dilemmas in our lifetime, which is the issue of abortion. And I think certainly for the church in England, including Presbyterians, we've been silent for far too long. So I want to really lay down something of a biblical basis for pro-life, and not to assume that we all know that, though many of us, if not all of us here tonight, would be engaged, knowing that you're committed to pro-life. And if we're able to, Lord willing, we are going to do, I'm going to show you also a good friend of mine, a lawyer in the US, has given a 9-minute presentation of the legal argument for pro-life, which is a very important thing. And then Chris is going to present to us the medical case for pro-life, so that you're equipped and you can talk to other people as well. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 139, where we've already begun with this evening. And it'll be familiar to us, but it's important for us. I think it's important for us as preachers that we get people to show them the scripture and to see it, not only hear it with your ears, but to see it with your very eyes as well. And the first thing I'll look at right now is, for this biblical base of pro-life, is we don't need to go any further just in our brief time this evening, to Psalm 139, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit around 3,000 years ago. And here David writes from verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me, as David writes, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. What a beautiful verse in verse 15. My frame, David writes, was not hidden from you. And in his mother's womb, is verse 16, his unformed substance was being woven together by the living God. Now, I'm not opposed to using the word fetus medically. Chris will probably use that, and there's a place to use that. But theologically, I'm not going to use that for my short session, because a biblical basis, separate to explaining things medically, is that the Word of God knows nothing of impersonal mass of cells in a mother's womb. From the moment of conception, the DNA of a living human being is there, but just not come to full flower. In fact, it's very touching. I remember when I was given this, probably about 4 years ago, and someone presented this little model for me here, a rubber model. There's some actually at the book table, which we've got for free literature. We'll put a few of those there if you'd like to take them away. That was what you looked like when you were 12 weeks of age. 12 weeks of age. Everything is there. It's just not grown to be as I am today. I was born premature, so it's the grace of God I'm here. I'm now 6 foot, but I've not always been 6 foot. I used to be like this. And when you see this, my sister's a nurse, and she said, I've been a nurse for years, and this drives it home again to me, what women are carrying. And yet our society and the darkness of the lack of the gospel wants to present to people that there's something other inside the womb of a woman. And so we're here really have the very great honor and privilege to defend the voiceless tonight and to present to people probably the biggest issue since the anti-slavery movement for Christians and the church. Not only to believe that we want the law to be legislated to preserve the life of the unborn, but also to actively do something about that as well. And so our aim in Sheffield as well as in Newcastle is really three things: that we want to save the lives of babies with women who are in crisis and not sure what to do with a pregnancy at times and when abortion is on demand, to save the life of babies. Secondly, to minimize regret among women. But thirdly, sensitively and appropriately, as the Lord leads, for us to present a Christian view of life, which is why we're committed to this. So we see really from the very beginning, just briefly, from Psalm 139, this biblical basis for pro-life. Secondly, we need to understand a biblical basis for original sin. If you'd like to turn with me to another psalm, Psalm 51 and verse 5. I don't know what it was, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, a friend of mine, a fellow minister and I, were invited to a fundraising event in Georgia. And the guest speaker, which we were looking forward to hearing, and actually was a professing Christian, but actually used to perform abortions. What was perplexing for us, that this man who performed many abortions just made it, he just assumed that every baby he'd aborted would go to heaven and was in heaven now. And there seemed to be no remorse in the heart of this surgeon. And it made us really think and to ask the question, well, what does happen to babies who are aborted? And it would be wrong to assume, according to the Word of God, that they automatically just go to heaven because of the doctrine of original sin. And Psalm 51, what does it say in the Word of God in verse 5? David writes and says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. the doctrine of original sin, all of us are conceived into sin and brought forth in sin. And it's a very sober thought for us to be contemplating that the Bible tells us that we're either in Adam or that we're in Christ. And there's good news for us as well in a moment, which I'm going to bring to us. But the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. There's no limit to the power of God. But though it would be very appealing for Christians, and many of them do, to say that every aborted child would simply go to heaven, the scripture doesn't warrant that, which emphasizes the gravitas that we must do something about this. Now, we're not playing God. We leave judgment in all cases in the hands of the Lord. But the sober thought here that Romans chapter 3 also says that there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. The Lord knows that a sinner, whether they die when they're 95 or whether they die younger, unless the Lord intervenes, the Lord knows the nature of sin. And so we need to be very sensitive as we seek to be in the pregnancy centers. We're not laying it on thick with people about some of the issues, and there are people that need post-abortion counseling. But this is the most serious matter that we face today. And so we need a biblical basis for original sin as well when we're thinking about abortion. But we're encouraged here tonight because our own Westminster Confession gives us a very clear statement in chapter 10 and verse 3. And what does this Westminster Confession say? It's on the doctrine of effectual calling, or how the Lord brings people to himself. In chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and are saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word." And this statement actually gives great confidence and hope to people like myself. Not only in terms of the realm of the unborn, we leave that in the hands of the Lord, but also in the realm of other persons. There may be people who are born with severe handicaps who can never actually comprehend the gospel of God in a ordinary sense. But the Westminster Confession says that God's power and his grace has the ability to regenerate, as it says here, people who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That though the Lord works by his ordinary means, God has the power to do remarkable things. And I think also about John the Baptist in the womb of Mary. Remember that story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and how John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth and how he began to leap in his mother's womb, which I think is a clear indication of if he has the Holy Spirit from birth, of regenerated even in his mother's womb. And so we can take great confidence in that, of God's great power in a whole variety of situations that may seem difficult for us to comprehend. But let's also look at a third thing, a biblical basis for the sixth commandment. And Chris and I have been speaking in recent times, and we need to also consider the sixth commandment, which I know you've been well taught here, and you all know what it is. It depends what translation you've got, but thou shalt not murder, or you shall not murder. But often, we sometimes maybe forget the next commandment is you shall not commit adultery. And actually, Chris and I have been considering as we do meetings like this to remind people the close connection between committing adultery and murder. And the obvious example, of course, is King David. He secretly lusted, sought something, in a sense, forbidden fruit, Bathsheba, and committed the sin of adultery, covered up the sin, and ended up then breaking the other commandment of murdering her husband. And the word murder here is not concerned so much with pacifism regarding joining the army and so forth. But it's two things for us to think about when it says you shall not murder, and also that you shall not commit adultery. And how our schools would be changed, wouldn't they? To rightly teach God's holy commandments, which are authoritative. And though God spoke them to several million people, each one of these commands are given in the singular. It's as if tonight God's word is speaking to every individual with a finger pointing at us and saying, you, and you, and you individually shall not murder. You individually shall not commit adultery. That surely would give us a sense of the fear of God. So there are two things that are concern for us here with this biblical basis for the sixth and the seventh commandment, that it's to deal with not taking life, human life, into your own hands and exercising judgment yourself. We do not have the authority to remove. Nobody, no human being has the authority, except in most unusual circumstances, to remove life from somebody else. But our own confession and Westminster standards and the Word of God teaches us that not only is there a prohibition against things, and abortion is murder, though that seems very harsh. That's the reality. But there is on the other side, and we in the church many times may have been quite firm and think, well, I'm strong on this. I'm clear on this. I know that abortion is murder. I'm going to support things that would stand against that. But then we also need to think about the opposite side, because in the commandments, for every commandment that there is, there's a, some of you are mathematicians, but like an equal and opposite. And the opposite is there are duties for the preservation of life. So you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery also teaches us that we have a responsibility in the church for the upholding and the preserving of life as well. So we've got moral authority from God in terms of what we're discussing for us tonight, and then briefly a biblical basis for action. The reason I've been burdened with the issue of abortion probably for most of my Christian life, but it was through visits to the United States and visiting pregnancy advice centers, especially in the state of Georgia. Did you know there are more Christian pregnancy advice centers giving ultrasound scans all over the state of Georgia than there is in the whole of Europe? So we have plenty of opportunities to pray for and look to our great God, the God of the impossible, and say, Lord, could you help us here for there to be a real movement to save the lives of babies? And Ken very generously said about how busy I am, but I have to say, being involved in the center in Sheffield and other things like this, if one baby's life is saved, it's worth it. It's worth it. Who can put a value on one dear one? So I want to say there's no sacrifice for us to be here. Just a joy to be a voice for the voiceless. And a friend of myself and Chris sent me a text encouraging me. If you turn with me as we draw to a close to Proverbs chapter 31, how we can have a biblical basis for action. We need clarity on the issue. We need loving compassion, and we have a God of compassion. We need to pray about the matter. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 8, he texted me this from Florida. He's an Englishman married to an American. And he said, this is what I'm praying for you. Proverbs 31 and verse 8, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. So that's our desire, that's our passion. It's become part of our DNA, I think, in some ways. And I hope that you will catch something of the heartbeat for this, that though abortion is technically illegal, it's happening there. And there are people and women who are in distress, and they need help, practical help. We actually have a fundraising dinner at the end of this month, and we're just encouraged, because the fundraising dinners give us the chance to educate more Christians on the issue. So do pray the Lord would continue to provide for us. We're about to buy two new ultrasound machines in Sheffield and Gateshead. And do pray for us. And at the back, we've got free books for you as I'll close. If anyone like those, George Verwer of Operation Mobilization is a big encourager for us. He's shipped over here a number of these books. Please take all of them so we don't have to get them back. Why pro-life? If you think, well, I know all about it, take one and give it to somebody who doesn't, perhaps. And one other thing is we have a mailing list, and if you want to give us your email, we'd love to stay in contact with you so you can pray for us. Have we managed to get that clip done? Maybe. We'll see if we've got the clip. There's a friend of mine who was a lawyer who's done a 9-minute video on the legal argument, and then we'll hand over to Chris Richards to tell us about the medical argument as well.
Substantially more people are pro-life now than they were, say, 30 years ago. State legislatures are passing laws, pro-life legislation. And unfortunately, the discouraging news is oftentimes the judges overturn this legislation, and it's the will of the judge versus the will of the people, and the will of the people is being thwarted. Our prayer here, in talking with Kevin, and the main reason about presenting this video, our prayer is that that the efforts on to repeal the amendment on May 28th will be thwarted as well, and that there should continue to be restriction to access on abortion there in Ireland. What I wanted to talk about for a moment this morning is really the change in the debate that I have seen over the last 30 to 40 years. Sonia and I have been involved with the pro-life movement for over 30 years now. And in 30 to 40 years ago, the focus on pro-life legislation and the focus of the debate was on the woman's right to choose, but it also emphasized how the embryo or the fetus, they still weren't really babies, and therefore the women's right to choose would trump the rights of the embryo or the fetus. I like to refer to that as the postmodern thinking that was taking place back 30 or 40 years ago. And that is, in other words, your truth that these unborn children, their rights should be considered along with the rights of the mother, that's not our truth. We believe in a different truth, and that is the mother's right to choose should always trump the child's right. Today's debate is different, and I think that's probably why back in 1983, I don't know this, but that when Ireland instituted the amendment of banning abortion, there were concerns about that over in Ireland, obviously, and now here we are 35 years later, and unfortunately, we're having to debate this issue again. And today's debate, what I think the connotation is, or the term is, we're in a post-truth culture here in the United States, and I also think that's the case in Ireland from what I've read. And that is because the science now is overwhelming. At the point of conception, the DNA shows that embryo is a human being. There's no really dispute about that within the scientific community. I think the majority of people who study the issue know that. That even the pro-choice people understand that at the time of conception, the DNA is there, they're a human being. And the truth is, they're a human being. And so under the United States Constitution, you're not allowed to deprive someone or a human being of life without due process of law. And I know I've read the Irish Constitution. You have a similar provision. And the amendment, or Article 8 back in 1983, was a logical extension of that. If they're a human being, then they should have certain rights along with that. Abortion supporters now, however, in this post-truth culture, they acknowledge that this embryo or this fetus is a human being, but essentially what they say is we don't care that they're human beings, that the preference of the mother to choose still trumps the rights of this human being. And so they acknowledge the truth, but then in this post-truth culture, they say, but our value system affirms the mother's right to choose. So even though what you're saying is true, it doesn't matter in the end. This is, if you think about it, a frightening prospect, because truth really no longer matters. What matters is the will of the majority, in this case potentially on May 25th in Ireland, or the will of a judge, or the will of the mother. If Ireland passes this repeal of this Amendment 8 and introduces unrestricted abortions up to 12 weeks, they would have this arbitrary time period where within conception to 12 weeks this human being's life could be taken, but after 12 weeks there would still be restrictions on abortion. you can understand that the truth of the life of that child is the same whether they're 11 weeks or whether they're 13 weeks. But there's this arbitrary provision that essentially trumps the truth. 12 weeks, I can tell you from our experience in the United States, 12 weeks is only the beginning. We had Roe versus Wade, which was supposed to put restrictions at certain times, and then you could restrict abortion other times. Now, essentially, we have access to abortion up until the time of birth. Y'all may have heard about partial birth abortions that take place here in the United States, which is a tragedy. And those are children, human beings that are aborted late in the pregnancy. That is where Ireland is likely to be headed. It's not going to stop here. It's not going to stop at 12 weeks. If the repeal passes, there will be efforts in the future. And if you think about it, it's a logical extension. What's the difference between 12 weeks and 20 weeks or 12 weeks and 24 weeks? It's still a child. It's still a human being. Shouldn't the mother's right to choose a trump even at those later stages of the pregnancy? And I want to talk about two examples. One is Down syndrome children. That's, I know, a significant debate here in the United States and I know around the world, and that is, well, shouldn't parents or mothers be entitled to abort Down syndrome's children? And essentially, again, the truth is these are human beings, but what the people who support this say, but they're defective human beings, and so therefore the right to abortion is even stronger in those areas. And again, you have the truth versus the personal preference or personal agenda. I have personal experience with Down syndrome's children through some of the ministries we've supported, and they're some of the most wonderful people in the world, wonderful, happy, beautiful members of our society who add so much richness to the culture in which we live, and I'm sure it's the same case in Ireland. And then a second example is sex selection. If the government, if the repeal happens and the government in Ireland supports unrestricted abortion up until 12 weeks, that means children could be aborted due to sex selection. We know that occurs here in the United States. Obviously, it occurs in a dramatic way over in China. Now, many people would say, well, that's not right. But over here in the United States, there have been efforts made in the legislatures to pass laws to say you may have a right to an abortion, but you cannot abort based on sex. And those laws have been overturned. And it's likely to be the same in Ireland. And it gets back to that post-truth idea, and that is those who support the repeal will have to acknowledge this is going to happen. There will be sex selection. That's a truth, but they say we don't care about the truth. There should be this unrestricted access to abortion. So those are some thoughts I have, and we hope and pray that that the citizens of Ireland do the right thing on May 28th and vote not to repeal Amendment Number 8. And finally, I'd leave you with this. I heard a podcast yesterday from a Christian apologist, and he made this point about debating particularly issues of import, such as abortion. He says, you must speak the truth and not be afraid of not being liked. But if you lose your listener, what is the point of speaking the truth? Do it with gentleness and respect. And we know, particularly with how caustic the debate is with abortion and how both sides take sides, and it's extremely emotional. I think it's critical to remember when we do debate to do it with gentleness and respect, because as we know, is what's at the heart of the gospel is first we must change hearts before we change minds.
Thank you very much for inviting us both, and it's a delight to be here. I've heard much of this church and seen pictures of it on the internet, but to actually be here is a great privilege. And it's a great privilege to talk about this subject. It's a subject close to our hearts, my heart, one that will churn up my deepest emotions. So I will do it with all self-control, but I do hope you find this insight into the work that we've been doing in Tyneside helpful, and perhaps may even stir some of you to think whether there is need for such a centre in Belfast or elsewhere, perhaps something we can talk over later. Just a bit of background to the current situation of abortion on the mainland. the scale of the problem. So since 1967 and the Abortion Act, 8 million abortions in England, Wales and Scotland. 8 million. And 185,000, over 185,000 abortions in England and Wales in 2015. If you take Scotland as well, over 200,000 abortions on average each year now. That's 500 abortions a day. One in five pregnancies ends in abortion. And one in three women aged 45 have had an abortion. Most fall into the ground C or D, which is that it's perceived that if the mother has an unwanted pregnancy, that it's a greater threat to her health, mental or physical, to keep an unwanted pregnancy than it is to have a baby that she apparently doesn't want. Well, we can perhaps talk about that as an inaccurate assessment later, but it is an inaccurate assessment. And basically this grounds has been used as effectively abortion on demand. 98% is funded by the NHS. The desire to have an abortion is an unnatural desire. It's against the natural instincts of the mother. Natural instincts of the mother are that they are privileged to have a baby inside them, that they have naturally very strong, loving emotions towards that baby, and parental instincts to protect and provide for that child. It's a wrong desire in the light of the sixth commandment, and yet it's a very common desire, clearly, on the mainland. And so why is this? Why is it that women are tempted to have the desire to reject and to see the end of the life that's developing inside them? Two verses here that I've found helpful. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And certainly that is true of the desire for abortion. And for a period of time in that woman's life, it seems like the wise and right decision to go ahead and end the life of their child. And we wonder why, and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and who can understand it? And I think for some women we see it is some kind of a mystery as to exactly how they found themselves in this situation. But let me just speak about one or two pressures. There's the external and the internal pressures. External pressures, the availability of abortion, which is free, very easily accessible, rapidly provided and affirmed by our society. There's a conveyor belt of provision in England. You can find yourself pregnant one day. You can phone up the senior nurse at the RVI in Newcastle. They'll put you into a booking clinic the next day or that week, and the next week you can have your abortion. It's meant to be fast, and it's not a conveyor belt that gives the woman much time to think and consider what they are doing. And a woman who's anxious and driven by fear will very quickly get on that conveyor belt and find their way through to an abortion before they've hardly really had time to think what they are deciding. We live in a very autonomous culture, and one expression of that is that it's the woman's body. She, so to speak, has the baby within her, but she owns that baby and she has the choice. Kevin's talked to us about the relationship between the sixth and seventh commandments, and the vast majority of women find our way to our center because they have broken the seventh commandment in one way or another. Either they've committed fornication and they find themselves, there's the potential for being a single mother or unmarried mother, or and we do see a reasonable number of married women, very often that's related to having committed adultery and not being willing to live with the consequences. So you can see that close relationship between the sixth and the seventh commandment. Break one and you're tempted to break another. There's pressure from outside, from parents of the mother who find it a social embarrassment, who may realise the implications for them in looking after the baby. Partners, often sometimes first some man that they've met, a one-night stand, and may not see him again, and he doesn't want the responsibility and think that there's going to be a son of his around for the next 18 years that he has some financial responsibility for. And then there's the medical profession. What amazes me is just how pro-abortion many medical practitioners are. There's a girl in our church who found herself pregnant in unfortunate circumstances, went along to see her GP, not actually considering abortion, but having explained her circumstances. The GP said, well, I normally would just book you in for an abortion clinic appointment. You can certainly cancel it, but just as a routine, given the circumstances you're in, I'll book you in. Is that okay? And the girl was left stunned, but walked out. And then that became a temptation to her. What had never really entered her mind before then became a thought. Perhaps she could sort out the problem by having an abortion. Praise God she didn't. And that little boy now is a teenager. And there are difficult home circumstances. Certainly, we do have women who can't feel that they can manage and afford to raise a child in their current circumstances. Then there are internal pressures, the shock of the discovery of being pregnant with our current contraception. Women really do think that they will not get pregnant. And the fear of responsibility, confusion at the immense responsibilities that lie before them in the care of a child for the rest of their years, or for at least until maturity. There's an urgency, partly pressurized by the medical profession and the desire to make a decision. And then a vulnerability and isolation for many who face these problems without the strength and companionship of a husband or even a partner. Perhaps anger at the way they've been used or abused in the circumstances, by the way they found themselves pregnant, and the guilt and shame of finding themselves in this circumstance. So plenty of internal and external pressures. And all these are issues that we try to address as the women come to us in the centre. So just a reminder that the response to pregnancy designed by God in the way that was obedient to God's commands is one of joy and excitement and a great love for the baby and an increased self-worth in women who become pregnant. Certainly studies show that women are much safer and healthier mentally once they become pregnant than before they become pregnant. And those who choose to keep the baby, actually their health increases. Physical health may be challenged, but their mental health and well-being increase. So many positive things about being pregnant. But of course, the women who come through our centre don't feel like that because of all those pressures. They are therefore ignorant of the situation, and maybe many consider that abortion is the best option. Considering all the circumstances, it's not really a person yet. You get general practitioners telling them it's just a tissue, a blob of tissue, and it won't be an issue. It's just like removing a lump in the breast or whatever it might be. A surgical operation will sort out the problem, or even a medical procedure. Some worry that they will not be able to love and look after their child, and can't. Give them the love that they deserve. And one of the things that we try to encourage women to consider is that they have the reserves of love for this child that they don't realize, even then, there and then, how much they love the baby that they have inside them, which is true, they do. They just don't realize it until the moment that the baby has been taken from them. I just thought I'd like to read one testimony, if I can find it, from someone who recently attended. So one of our advisors is called Kath, who provides the ultrasound as well, and she helps at a toddler's group at her church. And on a Wednesday, the lady came in with a little boy, and she said to Kath that she thought they'd met before. Kath didn't think so, and neither of them could think where. But the lady decided to attend a Bible study for the mums who come to the toddler's group the next night. And who should come along but this lady from the Wednesday? Kath was leading the Bible study, and She shared that she works in the pregnancy center and said that sometimes women who come feel that they just don't have the capacity to love another child, but the Kath always encourages them to consider that they could love and continue to love the child that they have. At this point, the lady burst into tears. "I know where I recognize you from," she said. "I came to your center 2 years ago and spoke to you." So then went on to say that at the time she was pregnant with a child she didn't think she could keep. She had her eldest child followed by twins a year later, so many children in succession, and thought she'd run out of energy to love this one. She was so shocked she was pregnant and couldn't imagine having another baby, so she was considering having an abortion. Anyway, she remembers Kath's kind words and shared with the ladies of the Bible study that so delighted that she not only kept her baby but started a journey of faith. Well, we should pray for that lady because she's come from a Catholic background and her definition of a journey of faith has been to go along to Mass, but she is still attending this Bible study, and so please do pray for her anonymously. I think just one other testimony would be helpful, perhaps in some ways less encouraging, because you don't see the outcome in such a positive and lovely, gracious outcome as the one, but this is a girl, to cut a long story short, who found herself, to her surprise, pregnant. And as the weeks went on, I found myself battling with emotions, whether I should keep the baby or not, if I could go through with an abortion. I liked the idea of having another baby, but the reality of it was completely different to the way I was feeling, and I knew it at the time. So I went to my GP with a decision to have an abortion and was referred to the British Pregnancy Advice Service, which is actually the British Abortion Service, for a consultation the following week. At the consultation, I was given an ultrasound scan which dated my pregnancy to be 7 weeks and 4 days. I even saw the baby and its heart beating away, which instantly put doubts in my mind about the abortion. Still, I tried to stick to my decision and was then booked in the following week for a medical abortion, which involved taking one pill, then returning the following day for 4 tablets inserted into the vagina. The week before my abortion, I couldn't stop thinking about my baby, and my emotions were up and down. And at one point, I nearly cancelled the appointment, but I felt that I couldn't have another baby. I didn't want the day to come, but unfortunately it did, and the first tablet was taken orally to stop hormones getting through to the baby. I felt fine after this, but what was to come the following day has and will scar me for life. I cried as the 4 tablets were placed inside me, and 4 hours later I had severe cramping pains and felt like I was in labour, which lasted for an hour, and then suddenly it stopped, and at that point I felt the need to go to the toilet. As I sat on the toilet, I felt everything come out. There was so much that it came out, it was horrendous, and I stood up and I saw the fetus there in the toilet with hands, fingers, eyes, toes, everything perfect. It was perfect. A sudden wave of despair and guilt fell over me, and I didn't know what to do with myself. I was hysterical. The bleeding lessened, but the sadness and the feelings of regret got stronger and stronger, and I wanted that baby back in me. I wished I could turn time back. It's been a few days since, and I feel like every day the longer for my longing for my child is getting stronger. The feelings I feel are by far the worst in the world, and I regret it more than anything. I feel like an awful person, even though I felt that I'd made the right choice. It doesn't matter anymore because this was my child and I should have done anything to protect it. But I didn't, so I now have to deal with the guilt and anger. I guess I would say to anyone, if they are in any doubt whatsoever, don't do it, because you'll live to regret it. Unless, of course, you're 100% sure you want an abortion, then please don't. So this is the editor's comment of the BPAS. I think this is on the BPAS website. I think that the seeds of your guilt and regret were already there during the decision-making process. When you wrote that you were battling with your emotions and that you had doubts in your mind after the scan, it sounded as though your heart was struggling with the decision while your head was trying to remain focused. It is usually a much harder option when you have already had a child, and the reality of what you had chosen faced you very graphically when you saw the fetus. I think that some post-abortion counseling and support would help you to try and process what you have been through. I do believe there is a way to come through this, although it is clearly very raw at the moment for post-abortion support. So I'm now going to tell you a little bit about the centre. Before, I just thought you'd like to see this medallion, which maybe the children here can see, the little the man on his knees with shackles around his hands. So he was a black slave, and it was produced by Wedgwood for William Wilberforce's campaign against slavery. And it reads, "Am I not a man and a brother?" I think this is a question that we have to ask ourselves, isn't it? Whether we have a moral responsibility, as Kevin's outlined, to those in the womb, and that we should do all we can and not rest until we have done all we can do for them. So Tyneside Pregnancy Advice Centre was set up. It's our 10th anniversary on the 4th of August. And it's the UK's first ultrasound-supported pregnancy advice centre. And its aim is to help women facing unplanned pregnancy to preserve the life of the unborn child and protect the mother from the trauma of abortion. It's a common grace ministry. We don't expect to have necessarily a gospel conversation with every woman, and in fact it's relatively infrequent that we do, although you'll see from that testimony I read earlier on that it does happen sometimes. And we're not affiliated to any particular church. It turns out we're set up as a charity, and we have helpers from many faithful evangelical churches around, certainly four or five in the area. Opened by, I don't know if any of you recognise, Baroness Cox, who came up from London to open it, very committed member of the House of Lords, very pro-life, very grateful for her opening it. And it's a lovely Georgian house, fairly close to the centre of Newcastle, quite in a neutral area, where women wouldn't necessarily feel it was they were going to be spotted by their friends, not residential, but also not your sort of rough inner city area either. Very blessed to have that location. We rented out. And I mentioned to you some of the aims: to provide a confidential free service with a trained advisor. All of our advisors are Christian, and then they have an opportunity for an ultrasound. And it's turned out, I think it's now true, that all of those who provide the advice also do the ultrasound scanning. We have four ladies who've been trained to do ultrasound scanning. Not, I have to say, all of them nurses. So if you would like to be trained, and we can discuss it to do this. So something that you can train for. You don't need to be a medical professional to do it, though it helps if you've got some kind of medical background. As Maria, I should say, is testimony too, who's now fully trained as a advisor and ultrasonographer. And we provide advice to the women on relating to their pregnancy and parenting, adoption and abortion. But the conversation is generally usually quite open. And we also provide the ongoing care for the woman if they want to. Interestingly, what we found is that very, very few women who come along to the centre, who choose to keep their baby, then seek to come back and receive our help and support. My observation is that once they make that decision for their child, then the Lord graciously provides them the means for them to stand on their own feet with the help of their family and friends and to look after that child. And so, although we do have a support service, it's very, very rarely used in our experience. That's the entrance to the centre. And how do they hear about us? This is just from last year or the year before. I think it's mainly split between internet contact, they're just Googling us, and then quite a lot here because we also provide free scans in early pregnancy for those who wish to. So apart from those who attend as crisis clients, there are volunteers who come and enable us to publicise the centre, for our ultrasonographers to get more experience and then to train others like Maria in the skills of ultrasonography. And we do get some referrals from GPs and midwives particularly. That's the reception. We are very grateful. So many women have said how peaceful and quiet it is. It doesn't have the hustle and bustle of a, say, a GP waiting room. And we try and provide a very loving and personal service to them. Time to sit there with an advisor. conversation, as I say, is quite open, and often the woman wants to spill out all of her thoughts and concerns, and that's the start of a conversation that we have. When we speak to the woman, we always try to talk about the baby and not the pregnancy, as generally health professionals do early on in pregnancy. And we try to encourage her to consider what she will already feel, which is that she has some concern for the baby and responsibility to protect and provide for that baby. And we'll talk to them about the details of abortion, their responsibilities toward the baby, and if they want to, the option of adoption, although our observation is that very few women in the current climate would choose to adopt their baby. I think adoption really disappeared as a very common option in this circumstance once abortion became freely available. I'm afraid I think that the babies who would have been adopted are now aborted. Once the mother feels that they, in a sense, free of the responsibility to look after the child mentally, they'll choose abortion rather than wait for the baby to be adopted. So we seek to be a moral signpost for the baby. We are, by our constitution, a directive counselling service. We do not agree with the neutral, morally neutral, reflective counselling that's so popular in many centres around the UK, and I'm afraid many that are run as Christian centres. Having said that, I think much of our directive counselling is quite indirect in its nature. And although if we are asked, what do you think I should do, our advisors would willingly and encouragingly say that we do believe it's best for them to keep the baby. It's also true that very often the direction is indirect by the discussion of the nature of the baby and its development and the opportunity to see the ultrasound of their baby. And most women do choose to have a look at their baby on an ultrasound. So this is the ultrasound scanner that we're still running. Those two nurses were our first nurses. They trained in the States. I remember going to Las Vegas to accompany them. They spent 2 weeks there. I just went for a week. Las Vegas is a very strange place, and it was a very peculiar experience. But it was a wonderful service that they provide. You can go and train, do 1 or 2 or 3 weeks of training. And they came back, did a course here, and after a certain amount of time were trained to do what they did. And it's a limited ultrasound service, so just provide information about the viability of the baby, that's really seeing the heartbeat, the location of the baby, checking it's in the womb, and then give some idea about the gestation of the baby. And since the baby's length is doubling every week during early pregnancy, it's quite easy to be relatively accurate about the gestation of the baby. So the very first time we see the baby offer a scan, really, is it 6 weeks after the last menstrual period. We'd like to be after that point, because it's at that point that you first see the baby's heartbeat. So the picture on the left-hand side, probably heartbeat will have been going for a few days. The heartbeat, amazingly, is 3 weeks and 5 or 6 days after conception. Timetable is that precise. And when the heart starts to beat, the baby is only about 1.3, maybe Maria can help me, 1.5 millimetres long. Millimetres. Okay. But we can still, with the ultrasound probes that we have, still be able to often see the heart beating. And that's an immediate thing in the mother's mind. That is a separate baby. That is a separate life, which I have a responsibility for. 8 weeks of age, so you can see a twin pregnancy then, slightly bigger, and very soon after that the limb buds start to appear. And at 12 weeks, that's actually 10 weeks after conception, you really have the kind of baby that size that Kevin was holding up there. And this is the kind of ultrasound picture you see. Now, for the children, well, for all of us who are here, I'm sure you'd like to see an ultrasound scan with a baby who quite likes to move around. This is at 12 weeks after the last menstrual period, and see those arrows there, the hair, hand, foot, leg, body, womb and head. That's a still, and then you'll see the baby moving in the womb. Baby's got hiccups, So there's no sound, that's right. And you can see the baby scratching his head and moving around, bouncing around. And this is all unknown to the mother. Isn't that interesting? The mother has no feel at all in the womb at this stage. And there you see the heart beating. And you'll see the baby gulping the amniotic fluids. Yeah, doing sideways, moving around a lot. It's amazing they don't get themselves in a knot, isn't it, around the umbilical cord, but they don't. There you are, gulping the amniotic fluid there and the beating heart. How much is going on, isn't it amazing? In that hidden place that God has made as a sanctuary for the baby. Just a summary of the outcomes for last year. That was 2017, I think. 122 new clients, so not more than, say, certainly not three a week, but two a week usually, new clients. And the majority would be 21 to 30 years old. And that 35 of the clients changed their mind by the end of the consultation. And only one of those was in the wrong direction, but all the others changed from being uncertain to wanting to keep their baby to discover they weren't pregnant. And 95% of the women who attended wanted to have a scan. So very, very popular and has a very substantial impact on the woman. Good. So that was really what I was going to say about the centre. And I think now we're going to have a time of question and answers, if that's what people would like.
Well, we do appreciate your patience and I hope it's been a meaningful presentation. Perhaps just one point before we start taking questions, and then we'll give thanks and we'll sing a psalm as well. I just think it's very important for us in the church that we realise if one in three women have had an abortion in the UK, that we really are sensitive and loving to know that if we really are churches committed to reaching out to the lost, and perhaps already, that there will be women amongst our churches that have had abortions. And we don't want to them to be treated like lepers, but at the same time they would want some real private space. So Jesus was the friend of sinners for those who had an abortion. The way back is through Christ, and that there is forgiveness. Well, who would like to start with some questions?
The question is, well, how's the medical profession moved from a position where they said the Hippocratic Oath, which basically forbade the ending of life even in the womb, to the kind of situation we find ourselves now? I mean, well, the first thing was we stopped saying the Hippocratic Oath. And that wasn't an accident, because it's so clear that you're making a promise not to carry out abortions. And just about the time I qualified as a medical student, they'd pretty well outlawed the Hippocratic Oath. I think it comes from a very...
Can you tell us what the Hippocratic Oath
is?
Well,
I can't tell you what the Hippocratic Oath
is. What is it about?
But it's basically just that you honour the patient, you do everything you can to care for the patient, which includes not deliberately killing them, in summary. So...
preserve life.
To preserve life, yeah, that's right, including in the womb. It actually mentions that. So I think the change has been that we've come to a very secular, man-centered view that we do what we want with our bodies, you know, and that we are there, so we are the servant of the patient who chooses to do what they want. But having said that, many, many doctors, maybe not the majority, but many, many general practitioners would be against abortion, would not refer for abortion, and would not be happy with the current abortion situation. So it's not the majority perhaps, but a substantial number, particularly Christian doctors, would be very against it. And many see the inconsistencies of it. You know, I've been alerted to a particular case in the hospital where there was this, one of these late abortions where there were twins. The girl was fine, the boy had a major heart defect, and the boy was going to be injected with potassium just before he was delivered in order that the girl would have the maximum gestation, 37 weeks actually, but the boy would be delivered dead, having just been killed, because he had a major heart defect. Well, I was actually fortunate, was able to intervene, and indirectly anyway, and directly, the mother went to see someone else, decided to keep the baby. And I happen to know that he's still alive. They're both still alive, wandering around Newcastle. having had an operation in the first year of life and will be due for a big operation at 16 years of age. But so it's a very wicked world, and I'm afraid doctors have yielded to, yeah, moral pressures. We were talking quite a lot about this, particularly, well, the disability thing is perhaps the first thing to say. We live in a world which respects and does a lot to care for the disabled, and yet within the womb somehow they're allowed to be attacked and discriminated against. And I think there's a massive inconsistency there, isn't there? And it's terribly shocking. So I would point out the inconsistency. As a doctor, I'm very aware that so many conditions in the womb, we do not really know the prognosis, the outlook for that condition. And so, as with the case of this boy who had his heart abnormality, it's very, very hard to predict how surgical intervention will help, what the quality of life will really be, and what a joy many babies who are born imperfectly bring to their families. You know, as every parent of a Down syndrome child will testify, every single one will tell you that that baby has brought great joy to the family. So, in the case of Anne and Kefley, where the brain isn't properly formed, those questionnaires that have been done for women who've delivered their baby and held their baby to the point of dying, compared with those who decided to have an abortion, is that they are in a much better state several months on from those who've committed the abortion.
What about sexual crimes?
Yeah, sexual crimes. Well, you know, one evil deed doesn't deserve another. And again, although, you know, not hard science, those women who've kept a baby after rape, when they're interviewed years later, have often very positive view of their decision to do that. Obviously, very tragic circumstances, but and much more so than those who decided to have an abortion, which leads to many, many years of sadness and regret. So I think we can say that a life is absolutely valuable, and however the circumstances, it's absolutely valuable and should be protected. And I think it's quite right to say that, but we can also say that circumstantially that's borne out by the outworking of things.
I think just it's a very, very good question. It's obviously a very important question. I'm not a lawyer, but I think it is fair to say that extreme cases don't make good law. And I think also as well, on the Christian Institute, which many of you will be familiar with, there are examples of people of sexual crime nature who've chosen to keep the child, and a very positive affirmation. One thing we've not spoken a lot about tonight, but you know, people need to give, women especially, need to be given all the information. And we've spoken a lot about saving the lives of babies, but actually the physical, emotional, psychological trauma on the woman's body of any imposed abortion is significant. And it is something that people need to be richly informed, but we need wisdom.
Yes, I mean, that is right. I think we should do what we can to make adoption more straightforward, and it has got caught up in a certain amount of red tape and obstruction, but I think that's not the reason why babies are generally not kept and available for adoption. I think, generally speaking, because abortion is an option, that's the way that women tend to choose, and no amount of talking, in a sense, I think, is going to encourage them. Very often, the women who do choose to keep their pregnancy, once they've had the baby born, you know, they cannot be separated and do not want to be separated from that baby. So, understandably, you know, there's this powerful cord of love between the baby and the mother, and it is like, you know, tearing something away from that person's body. So I don't know if I really answered your question. I'd agree with your premise. I'm not so sure whether that the bureaucracy reduction would actually make a difference, but don't know.
Yeah. I think the ultrasound, we were asked this by the MLAs in Stormont, the secret weapon really is technology. And what's made a huge difference in the United States is actually Christians giving ultrasound scans And then, for the first time, the woman, and maybe the partner, or even the husband, see for the first time, this is not a blob, this is actually a real living baby inside the womb. And as Chris said, when a woman begins to see that, the adoption option seems to, quite often, no longer be a desired option. So I think we do need to pray practically that we could have Christians with trained ultrasound facilities. Because if there's one thing that the US tell us, Christians say, that's reversed morally in the last 25, 30 years, one of the few moral values that's been reversed has been abortion. And it's through Christians giving ultrasound scans.
So I just have a question for all of you, really, which is there a need for such a centre in Belfast? I know you don't have, you know, legal abortion, but there will be many women who will be considering abortion who will want to talk about it to somebody. May not be so easy. Maybe more pro-life GPs here than there are on the mainland. But also many who go over to Wales or to England to have an abortion. And maybe that is something that would be helpful. Maybe even the opportunity of showing so many women as we are able to, the life in the early womb, might be a very effective thing for people to see. So just a question really for you to think about them.
Well, I think, let me just say, it's been a huge encouragement for us to be in the province. The turnout tonight, we want to especially thank the elders at Trinity who have been so positively encouraging. Do pray for us. And I think it would be good if we can find in our psalm book, Psalm 22. As you find that, let me remind you, there's the free book table for us and then the Covenanter bookshop as well. Do visit both. And to take one of those free of charge. And if you'd like more information, do fill in this subscribe to the mailing list. Fill it in, put it upside down, leave it there. We're going to sing Psalm 22 to the tune Salzburg, which is 150, Dr. McKelvey? 156. 156. And we're going to sing Psalm 22, which is the end, speaks much of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but then the fruits of the gospel and the death and resurrection of Christ. From verse 21, what do we read? It says, then men remember will the Lord to earth's remotest shore. That's this shore as well, isn't it? In Ireland, in the province here, in Great Britain. Who'd have thought that there'd be so many Christians here 2,000 years later? And we're going to sing from 21 to 25. And verse 25, and they will come and will declare to people yet to be the righteousness that is his own, for none did thus to be. And may the Lord strengthen us to defend the lives of those yet to be. Let's remain standing when we've finished singing, and I'll give thanks for this evening and also for the supper afterwards.
Oh,
Our Father in heaven, we say, hallowed be your name, that you are the most high and holy God. And we are very privileged tonight to draw near to the throne of grace through the merits, the person of the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. We thank you that we approach you through the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the fruits, the glorious fruits of redemption, that you've had mercy to send the gospel to the ends of the earth and even to the United Kingdom. And we thank you for the testimony here in this congregation and also in Northern Ireland. We pray you'd strengthen the church at this time in Northern Ireland. We pray you'd equip the church here as the rest of the UK regarding these vital issues. We cry out to you, O living God, and we pray help, Lord, regarding this referendum, and ask that you'd intervene, that there would be the upholding and the preservation of life. We pray for the same here in the legislative assembly. We thank you for the MLAs that we met and the materials we'll be giving them. We pray that would strengthen their hand in the years ahead. And we pray, O Lord, that you would awaken your church in our nation, that we could help to save the lives of a generation not yet born. Turn the tide, we pray. We cry out to you, not really knowing how to pray as we ought. Help us at this time, O God, we ask. And Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for natural provision for the people who've helped to provide tea and cakes and supper. And we give you thanks for those mercies as well. So hear our thanksgiving tonight, O Lord. We ask you'd forgive us our sins, our shortcomings, our transgressions. It's through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.